Seeing is believing, right? And the obvious is always the best bet, isn't it? You know, actually, the sure thing sometimes is not the sure thing. Sometimes seeing is not believing. Sometimes the tables turn, and what appears to be something great turns out to be something less than great, or maybe a blunder altogether. Consider the history of Texas. Santa Anna, the leader of the Mexican army, thought that the best possible way to crush the spirit of Texas was to completely and totally annihilate the men and women at the Alamo. What happened? Tables turned, didn't they? It was, "Remember the Alamo," was the cry that inspired the men and women of Texas to resist with all of their might. And so goes down in history what appeared to be, at the outset, a brilliant plan ended up actually being the demise of a more powerful army at the time. Consider Adolf Hitler. It would have appeared in the early 1940s, that the Jewish race was history. That throughout the persecution that had taken place down through history, the scattering of Jews all over the world, and then the extermination of 6 million Jews in Europe by Adolf Hitler, that it was all over for the Jews. But do you realize that just 3 years after Hitler committed suicide, the nation of Israel was founded? Now, for Adolf Hitler, he would have never in a million years would have believed that his plan to exterminate the Jews would actually work out in such a way that it would so backfire that the Jewish nation would be formed just 3 years after his death. From the outset, it appeared for the Jews that it was all over. But what actually prompted the world to create the state of Israel was the turn of events that happened in Nazi Germany. You know, seeing is not always believing. In fact, sometimes believing is actually seeing. And if you start with your belief and then interpret what you see through your belief, you will actually be more accurate than if you try to take the events and circumstances of your life and history and see your faith through the circumstances that are around you. God promised in Genesis chapter 12 that He would make Israel a great nation, and He would bless those that blessed her, and He would curse those that cursed her. From all intents and purposes, seeing would give you the impression that the state of Israel was a goner. But if you believe, you see something entirely different. Now, Hitler wasn't the first person that attempted a genocide on the Jews. It actually began many, many years before that in the book of Exodus. And I want us to turn back to the first chapter of the book of Exodus as we look at this passage this morning. In fact, we're going to look at two stories. Two stories that really come together in understanding a key foundational truth in Scripture, and that foundational truth is this: attempts to preempt God's providence always backfire. Attempts made by men to preempt God's providence, to undermine God's plan, no matter how creative, no matter how much they look like on the outside that they may succeed, they will always backfire. No one can thwart the plan of God. No one can undermine the promises of God. And as believers, we should take great courage. We should exercise tremendous faith in this world, having confidence that the God of history is our God. The God of Israel is our God as well. And He will work on our behalf. We're going to notice, actually, two stories here in the first and second chapter of the book of Exodus. And as we look at these two stories, there are two really key principles on faith that jump out at us. First of all, faith is fearing the ultimate over the immediate. Faith is fearing the ultimate over the immediate. And secondly, faith is following the truth over the threats of this world. We see the first story begin to unfold in verse 6. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous so that the land was filled with them. Now, do you recall hearing those words before? If you hearken back to the first chapter of Genesis, in the creation of the world, what was God saying? He was telling Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The exact same terminology. Now, why is God using the terminology here that he used in Genesis? The reason why is because God wants to make it clear that in the same way that God created the world, God is now creating the nation. God is creating the nation of Israel, and they're going to grow at such a supernatural rate that it's going to cause a stir in the land in which they live. But God wants us to know that His plan is clear. He's going to do something supernatural with these people. Well, those people with whom they're living, they don't want to see that supernatural thing take place. And so we read in verse 8, "Then a new king who did not know about Joseph came to power in Egypt. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous, and if war breaks out, they will join our enemies and fight against us and leave the country." Now, I don't have time this morning to give all the historical background to this, but it's very interesting if you have time to go back and read the history of Israel, because you will find out that this parallels exactly what's taking place in the nation of Egypt. During the 15th dynasty, there was a group of people that came to power. They were not actually Egyptians, but they had infiltrated and moved into Egypt and began to live there. And this group of people actually seized control of the country for about 150 years. That makes perfect sense with what's taking place here. The Pharaoh that knew not Joseph, the king who knew not Joseph, was part of this new ruling class, people who had migrated into the area. They were not Egyptians, but they became like Egyptians, and they had a very clear political concern. We do not want Israel to overpopulate and to join forces with the Egyptians who have lost power in this land. They're too numerous for us. If they do that, then we're going to be in trouble. We're going to have problems. And so their goal was to start a campaign to basically put down and destroy the Jews. Now, keep in mind that as we read through this section and in the next section, that a period of time is elapsing over this. Each pharaoh or each king that is being discussed is not the same king. In other words, this story didn't happen in just one generation. This unfolded over a period of a couple hundred years. But along the way, we see specific snapshots. And here was the plan. The plan was this, verse 11. "So they put slave masters over them to oppress them. With forced labor, they built Pithom and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread so that the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites, and they worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with hard labor and brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields, and all their hard labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly." So here's the plan. First attempt is, let's make them slaves. Let's work them ruthlessly. Let's oppress them. Actually, the word oppress is a very strong word. The oppression here was significant. The word oppress is the word that's used for the rape of Dinah in Genesis chapter 34. Now, we know that type of behavior, that crime, is not just a crime of passion. That's a crime of humiliation. That's a crime of power. That's a crime that's intended to so break the spirit of the person that you completely subject them to your will. And that was Pharaoh's plan. Let's come up with a way to so abuse these people physically, take away from them all of their hope, that we basically break their spirit. And so that's what they did. They appointed taskmasters over them. The other point of the humiliation was to create an animosity between the Egyptians and the Israelites, to make the Egyptians so hateful toward the Israelites that they would inflict crime upon them. And apparently that was working. Notice in verse 12, he says, "But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread so that the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites." The word dread there means to loathe them, to hate them. It's a racial prejudice that extends beyond reason. And what we see happening here is Pharaoh's plans are backfiring. The more they oppress these people, the more they multiply. The more they multiply, the more fear that's created among the Egyptians, and the more the Egyptians hate them and determine to oppress them more and more and more. Now, at that time, the Israelites were working on their behalf. They were building cities for them. Now, to build a city is a pretty significant feat. So you understand the oppression is great. They're forcing these people to do forced labor to actually build their store cities. In the midst of all that, it's not working. God's providence says, I'm going to bless these people. They're going to multiply. They keep having kids. They keep growing. They keep doing well. And so the king comes up with an even more sinister plan. Notice in verse 15. The king said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, when you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, let her live. The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Now, this plan for infanticide or killing the boy babies was something that was done quietly. Rather than making some kind of a decree, Pharaoh goes to the two midwives and he tells them, listen, I want you to do something. Whenever you're on the delivery stool and you see the woman about to give birth, what you need to do is, if you see it as a boy, immediately kill it. Partial birth abortion, I guess. Immediately kill the baby, which will make it look like the baby is stillborn. We will do in a whole generation of males this way, and that's going to work. Pharaoh's thinking, that's going to work. Now, he's not worried about the women. He's worried about the men. So kill the boy babies. Verse 17, the midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live? The midwives answered Pharaoh, Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwife arrives. And so God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Now in this passage, you see some things that are pretty disquieting. Number one, that Pharaoh would ask these women to kill these babies. But remember, he's the king. And he can do whatever he wants to, and he holds the power of life and death over these women. And so they decide that they're not going to kill the babies. Now, what does the text say that motivates them not to kill the children? It's very clear. Their motivation was very clear. It says that they feared God. Now, here's the contrast. You would think that they would fear Pharaoh. Pharaoh's the king. Pharaoh tells them to kill the babies. Pharaoh can do whatever he wants to. Pharaoh can kill them. But they are more afraid of an ultimate reality. Their faith tells them that they must be afraid of the God who not only can kill the body, but who can also kill the soul in hell. The God that can not only judge me in this life, but the God who can judge me in the life to come. And because of that, they choose to be obedient to God and not take the lives of the babies. But you say, well, now wait a minute. They're not completely righteous in their motives because they lied to Pharaoh, right? Well, they did and they didn't. And we're not exactly sure. They did lie about one thing, and there was one thing that they may not have lied about. This whole issue of the strength of the Hebrew women in giving birth could be true. When they say, you know, the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, they're strong. They give birth before the midwife even gets there. Now, that would be turning the tables on Pharaoh, because Pharaoh has made these people work. His act of making them work and making them work like slaves has made them so strong that they can give birth and go out and plow the field the next day. It's like American women, right? You know, I'm really proud of y'all that have had babies in the last, 10 years or so. It used to be that if a woman would have a baby, she'd get to stay in the hospital for 3 or 4 days. Now y'all are back out there working after just 24 hours, right? No amens? Okay, yeah. strong women. That may be true. I don't know. We don't know if they're telling the truth there or not, but we do know that they're lying about one thing. They're lying about the reason why they're not killing the babies. Pharaoh says, "Why are you not killing the babies?" And they say, "We're not killing the babies because we're not getting the opportunity to kill the babies," which is not true. The reason why they're not killing the babies is because they fear God more than Pharaoh. Now you say, "Well, now why would God bless a lie?" Here's the reason. These women are not protecting themselves. Who are they protecting? They're protecting the babies. You see, if they were to tell Pharaoh, "Listen, we fear God, and we're not going to do what you told us to do," you know what Pharaoh's going to do? He's going to say, "Well, I'll get somebody who can then. I'll find someone who can." And by them telling Pharaoh that these Hebrew women give birth before they get there, they're protecting the babies. And that's their goal. And God blesses them for protecting the babies. What we have here is a situation where we've got two principles that are contradictory. One principle is to tell the truth. The other principle is to protect human life. When it comes to the difference between telling the truth or protecting human life, God says human life is a higher priority. And God actually blesses them. Not only does the nation of Israel keep having kids, but the midwives have families of their own. The implication is that they're midwives because they are barren. They have no children. And God even blesses them and gives them children as well. What we see happening here is God is turning the tables. Pharaoh thinks, if I oppress these people, the result is going to be that it's going to break their spirit, but God still continues to give them more kids. Pharaoh says, well, if I get the midwives to exterminate the boys, then I'm going to demoralize these people. I'm going to destroy these people. Not only does that not work, but the people who Pharaoh gets to do it, they start having kids of their own. There's nothing Pharaoh can do to overcome what God has decreed. God's providence is proven out again and again. As God turns the tables, God uses a pagan king in the process of him trying to destroy to actually build up. Now here's the principle. Faith is fearing the ultimate over the immediate. Faith is recognizing that there is no reason to fear Pharaoh. Fear God. He's the one that we should look to. I've seen this principle happen over and over and over again, where God turns the tables. I had a good friend of mine who was working in a job where he was having all kinds of difficulty. His particular manager had it in for him because there was a limit to what he would give to the company. And he would put in his hours and he would put in his time and he would put in his effort, but he would ultimately say, you know, there comes a point in time where I'm not going to work all night and I'm not going to work all day Saturday. I've done what's expected of me. I've done what my job description asks, and I'm not going to stay here just to make you look good. Well, the manager didn't like that. And the manager used to ride him and tell him, you're never going to advance in this company. He would get bad reviews from his manager, and it was just a miserable experience. And then when all seemed lost, the manager pulled the plug. They had a layoff in the company, and the manager recommended him for a layoff. Seemed like, man, this guy has messed up his whole life. He doesn't have a chance. Well, out of that layoff, he was employed by another company. Not only has he done well at that other company, but he's been able to maintain his priorities at that other company. He's making more money with this other company than he ever made before, and he's got the dream of his life. One of the things that he and his wife wanted to do so much when they first got married was to be able to live in Europe, to travel to Europe, so that they could share the gospel there as they were working there. You know what? After about 4 years with this company, they said, hey, we've got a project for you in Europe. We want you to go to Europe. You see, what this manager meant for evil, to undermine this guy's career, actually the tables were completely turned and God gave him the desire of his heart. Now, if he would have feared the manager and simply complied to what he was asked, it would have led to problems in his marriage, would have led to problems with his kids, it would have taken him out of ministry, but he believed that he was going to do the right thing. And God turned the tables, gave him exactly what he needed. The question for us today is, what do you fear? What is it that you're afraid of? Is it something in the immediate? Or do you ultimately fear God, the ultimate? The second story that we see here is very much like the first one. The second story is the birth of Moses. Now look at how it transpires in chapter 2, verse 1. Now a man of the house of Levi married a Levite woman. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son. Excuse me, I missed a whole verse, and it's very important that I get this in here. Start with verse 22. Then Pharaoh gave the order to all his people. The subtle approach didn't work, so he's going to the direct one. Every boy that is born you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live. Now, women, you might want to underline that, let every girl live, because that's going to come back to haunt Pharaoh. He tries the subtle approach, it doesn't work, so now he's going to go to the direct approach. Throw them all into the river, every baby boy, and drown them. Verse 1 of chapter 2, now a man of the house of Levi married a Levite woman. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the banks of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Now, let me give you a little background on this verse. Woman has a baby. The baby's born. She looks at the child and sees something unique. She looks at the child and sees that he is good. Do you remember that phrase? Genesis chapter 1 again. And God looked at what he had created and he saw that it was good. Exact same phrase in the Hebrew is used here. She looks at this baby and she sees that it is good. See, what the writer is trying to tell us is that God wants us to know that God is now creating a leader. First, he's creating a nation. Now God is creating a leader. And this woman looks at her baby boy, and contrary to what many other Hebrew women must have been doing to preserve their life, which was take him down and throw him in the river, let him drown, she looks at this baby and she looks into his face and she connects with this baby and she sees that he's good. And she decides she's going to keep the baby. Well, the first 3 months aren't too bad. But after 3 months, she starts to realize, there's no way I can get away with this. This child is going to get bigger. This child's going to make more noise. This child's going to get around. Eventually, this child's going to be able to walk and talk. Obviously, we're going to be found out. So she does something. She takes a basket. The text calls it an ark. She takes a basket. The text calls it an ark. The Hebrew word there is ark. And she creates this ark, and she places him in it, and she puts him into the water. Which reminds us of a story in Genesis chapter 8, where God saves the world through Noah in an ark, puts him out into the water, stations his sister there by the reeds in the Nile to see what is going to happen. Now, some of you may be wondering, did they put the sister out there because they were wondering if a crocodile was going to get the baby? That wasn't exactly what's going on. All of the women from Egypt would come to the Nile on a frequent basis to do their washing, to bathe in the river, and what she's hoping for is that some Egyptian woman will see this child and possibly adopt it. That's what she has in her mind. There would be some possibility that some Egyptian woman is going to come by and see this baby. Something good is going to happen to it. What she doesn't know is which Egyptian woman it will be. Notice as we read on in the text. Verse 5 says, then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank, and she saw the basket among the reeds, and she sent her slave girl to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. This is one of the Hebrew babies, she said. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you? Yes, go, she said. And the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you. So the woman took the baby and nursed him. When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, I drew him out of the water. Now what I want you to see is the surprises that take place in the story as God turns the tables. First of all, never underestimate the power of a faithful woman. Remember Pharaoh's decree. Kill the boys. The boys are a threat to me. But let the girls live. Now there are five women who have been mentioned so far in the story. You have the two Hebrew midwives who thwart Pharaoh's plan to kill the babies as they're born. Then you have a Levite woman. You have her daughter. And ultimately, the savior of the baby is Pharaoh's own daughter. The point being made by the story is that God is going to use women to thwart Pharaoh's plan. He's afraid of the men, and God is going to use the women. Many a man has underestimated the power of a woman to his demise. I want to say something to you, ladies that are here today. It's very important that you understand that the Scripture is friendly to women, that God places a high value on you. Contrary to what the culture would say, as the culture screams out and says Christianity wants to push women down, Christianity and the Bible want to make women look like slaves, Christianity and the Bible want to make women look like they're incompetent or incapable, that is not true. You read through the Bible and you're going to see over and over and over again how many times God uses women. You'll see over and over again how God has placed women in a position of great honor and respect. And the world around you would want to make you antagonistic to God by saying that the Bible tries to make women look bad. The heroes in this story are not heroes. They're heroines. They're the women of faith who stand up to Pharaoh and make a huge impact on the world around us. I've had some very important women in my life. In fact, this last week I called my great aunt on the phone to say goodbye to her. My great aunt is in a hospital and she's dying of old age, and she's very old. As we talked in the conversation, I said, Aunt Rebecca, I said, I just want you to know how much I appreciate all that you've done for me. Now, Aunt Rebecca and I have spent almost very little time together in our lives. But when I see my aunt, you know what she says? She says, Tim, I pray for you every day. The first question out of her mouth, when I said, hello, Aunt Rebecca, this is Tim, and she could hardly talk. She could hardly talk. She's laying in that hospital bed just on the edge of death. She could hardly talk. The first question out of her mouth was, how's the church doing? How's the church doing? She said to me, Tim, I prayed that we would have at least one preacher in our family, and you're the one. My Aunt Rebecca has been praying for me since the day I was born. Now, the hardest part of her passing is to realize that probably the person who's prayed for me more than anybody in the world will no longer be praying for me, or at least here she won't be praying for me. But for some reason, I believe she will be in heaven. Before we close the conversation, she was describing heaven to me. She said, you know what? She said, Pappy Parks used to tell me that there are streets of gold in heaven. Now, Rebecca's my great aunt. So Pappy Parks was her grandfather, which would make him my great, great grandfather. And she is passing on the heritage of faith that was given to her by her grandfather, passing that down. She says, Pappy Parks said, there are going to be streets of gold in heaven. Now, her influence on my life from a distance has been huge, not to mention her influence on her own children and her own grandchildren. Never underestimate the power of a woman to impact the lives of generations of people. Faithful women are valued by God. Second surprise that we see in this passage is this passage begins with the daughter of Levi giving birth to a baby, but it ends with the daughter of Pharaoh adopting the baby into Pharaoh's own household. It begins with the birth of a slave child, but it ends with the adoption of a king. The third surprise we see in this passage is the story begins with a child being hidden for fear of discovery. But the story ends with a child being raised out in the open for everyone to see. Fourth surprise we see, the story begins with a child being placed in a basket to hide it. And in the end, we see the child being placed in his own mother's arms to raise him with pay. How many of you would like to have the doctor hand you your baby in the hospital and say, here, you take this child home, you raise this child, and I'm going to send you a check every month to cover all the expenses? So that sounds pretty good, doesn't it? The child was under the sentence of death. But not only does the child receive a pardon, given life, given opportunity, but the mother even is going to be compensated for her work of being his mother. She could have taken the child and handed it to an Egyptian woman and said, here, raise this child in the teachings and the doctrines and the beliefs of the gods of Egypt. But she hands the child back to his mother. And the mother is going to raise that child to be a Hebrew, to teach him who he is, something he'll never forget. And then number five, the story ends with something that's very significant. In verse 10, when the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She, that is Pharaoh's daughter, named him Moses, saying, I drew him out of the water. Now this is very important that you understand what's being said here. The word Moses, Mosh, is an Egyptian word. It means to be born. What she's saying is, I named him Mosh, the child who is born how? He's born out of the water. Now the Egyptians worshipped the Nile River. That was the birthplace of life. And what she's saying is, this child is special. His name is Mosh, the baby that came from the Nile. He's going to be like a god. But there's a twist here. Because the Hebrew word to draw out, which is the phrase that's translated here, the Hebrew word that to draw out is also Mosh. You call him Mosh because he's the baby that's born out of the water. But we call him Mosh, which means to draw out. His name in Hebrew means deliverer, the one who draws his people out. She doesn't even understand the significance of the name of this child. She has no clue whatsoever what's going to happen. She has no idea that the baby, that she's looking into his face, that she's smiling, that she's having this mother-child bond with, even though she's not his mother, this baby will ultimately be the demise of her family and the demise of her nation. God has turned the tables. And God's turned the tables because we see here again God's providence at work. No one living at that time could have even begun to imagine the significance of that moment or that event. Ben Patterson says it this way. He says, God is up to something so big, so unimaginably good that your mind cannot contain it. What we see God doing is never as good as what we don't see. Isn't that good? God's doing something so big in our world today that we can't even imagine it. God's doing things in your life today that are so big that you can't even imagine it. You couldn't get your mind around it if you tried. It's not the things that we see that are amazing. It's the things that we don't see. The things that we see when we stand back and say, whoa, man, God, that was great. There's so many other things that are happening that you don't even know about. God's providence is working all along the way. See, it comes down to faith. When you look at Pharaoh, what do you see? When you look at Pharaoh, what do you see? Well, let's look at Pharaoh. Because when we look at Pharaoh, we see what? Power of Egypt. When we look at Pharaoh, we see what? We see authority. When we look at Pharaoh, We see what? What do we see when we look at him? This great, incredible leader. Wealth. When we look at Pharaoh, we see what? He's reality. I mean, you touch him, he's real. And for every single person, for every single person that stood in his court, the midwives, the mother of Moses, had she had the opportunity, anybody else, they saw the greatest ruler on the face of the earth at that time. But what happens when you take off the mask? What do you see? What's under the mask? That's what you see. That's Ramses II. He was the greatest pharaoh of Egypt. That's what he looks like today. What is that? What do you see there? Do you see power? Do you see wealth? What is it? What do you see here when you look at that face? What do you see? You see mortality, don't you? You see mortality. He's nothing. Do you see power? Do you see wealth? Go ahead, put them all up there. You see weakness, you see poverty. You know what? That's reality. That's reality. The person that they feared the most was simply a man, and he would die. But God never dies. Who do you fear? Now here's the question. Who are the pharaohs in your life? Who are the pharaohs in your life today? When you say, I would give undivided devotion to God. I would give Him my complete loyalty. I would serve Him fully, but, you've got to understand that I've got this issue, or I've got that issue, or I've got this issue. What are those issues? What are the pharaohs in your life? Is the pharaoh in your life a boss? Do you make excuses for your ethics, for your dishonesty, for not living right, because you're afraid of your boss? Is Pharaoh your boss? Is Pharaoh a family member? Not living out the characteristics of Jesus Christ because you're afraid of a family member? Maybe you're afraid of your teenager. And the teenager's actually become the ruler of your home. Pharaoh in your home. What's Pharaoh in your life? Is it security? Did your heart miss more than one beat as the stock market slid? Is it security? Is it your health? Is Pharaoh age? You see yourself getting older? And you've got to give your life not to get old. What is the Pharaoh in your life? What are the things that you're afraid of that hold you back and keep you from moving forward? Whatever that Pharaoh is, don't look at him. See power, see authority, see wealth, see position, see reality. Because the things that are unseen, the providence of God, that's what we ought to live our lives for. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father in heaven, as we look at these stories from your word, we see a touch of humor. Because nobody would have ever predicted that the tables would turn in the way they turned. Father, we want you to inspire us through the life of these women who were faithful to you in the face of Pharaoh, so that we might be men and women who are faithful to you in the face of our pharaohs. Father, help us to believe you and to embrace you and to follow you fully with full confidence. Seeing is not always believing, but believing is always seeing. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.